How's it going, Riv? So I have a friend who calls my mom the crazy prayer lady. And when he calls her that, he's not insulting her. Otherwise, you know, I'd punch him because it's my mom. He is actually complimenting her. See, the thing about my mom is anybody who knows her knows she is a praying person. It's what I've known my whole life. My mom had a room in our house. It was her prayer room. And sometimes she actually changed her job so that she had more time to pray. And so my friends knew that if there was somebody that they wanted to have praying for them, it'd be my mom, right? My mom was one of those few people who didn't just say that they were going to pray for you. She was actually going to pray for you. And the thing about it is you may not even realize it, but my mom prays for a lot of you as well. Sometimes when things are happening in the church, I'll call or text her. Like just recently, we had two babies in the NICU at the same time from Riv, different families. And so I called my mom, said, hey, would you pray for these babies? You know, a couple weeks later, she calls me and says, hey, you haven't updated me on the babies. You know, so I know that she's praying, and we had another, like a two-year-old, go into the ER with COVID, and so one of the first things I did was text my mom, just get praying for this baby. And it's not that my mom's prayers are somehow magical, it's just that I know that my mom is praying. That's why I call her, because I believe that prayer is real. It's a powerful thing, that we have a God that wants to hear from us and wants to answer our prayers. And I know that my mom is one of those people in my life who will actually pray. Now, in a kind of bizarre twist of fate, or God's sovereignty, you could call it, we are launching a series on prayer on Mother's Day, which was, by the way, totally accidental. Anybody who knows me knows when I plan the series, I am notorious for putting a really non-mom friendly sermon on Mother's Day. And so it was a total accident in God's sovereignty, but I'm really excited that we're launching a prayer series on Mother's Day. And so if my mom is watching this, I assume this means you don't need a gift. You're welcome. And so I do want to stop there for a second though, because I know when we talked about the fact that we were going to do a series on prayer, I know what many of us in the room are thinking or feeling, and it can be summarized in two words. Oh no. Because many of us feel guilty about our prayer lives. We even hear stories about people like my mom, the crazy prayer lady, and that makes us, instead of feeling inspired, sometimes we feel guilty. We're like, we should be more like that. We think that we should pray more, or we think that if we are praying people, that maybe we're just not doing it right, and you know, maybe there's a better way to pray. Maybe we should be praying better prayers. And so what I'm hoping today in this first message of the series is to take away that guilt. Because to be brutally honest with you, I am right there with you. There's so many times where I feel guilty about my prayer life. I feel ashamed about how much I pray. I think I should be praying more, and I need this series as much as anyone else. And so today, my goal, I'll just be straight up with you, is to not lay any more guilt on your shoulders about prayer, but rather to look at one story in Scripture that I'm hoping will inspire you to be excited about prayer without heaping the least amount of guilt on you in the process. That's at least my hope. So I'm going to start by praying for us, and then we're going to dive in. So Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are those things. You are heavenly, and you are a Father, and that you want to hear from us, that you want to... You want us as your children to pray to you. And so we just pray that as we look at this idea of prayer today and we launch into this series, we just pray that we would be inspired to be praying people. We just pray as we look at this story from the life of Jesus that he would inspire us in our prayer lives. We pray all this in Jesus's precious name. Amen. So earlier in the service, we took the Lord's Supper, and usually when we take the Lord's Supper, we do it later in the service, after the message, because we want to use prayer as or the Lord's Supper as a response in worship. But it's almost perfect that we did it today before the message, because the prayer that we're going to look at is one of the most difficult prayers that Jesus prayed, and he did so right after the Lord's Supper. See, Jesus in the upper room with his disciples instituted the Lord's Supper, and then he took the guys for a walk. They went for a walk, and they ended up in a garden, and we are in Mark 14, verse 32, where it says this, "Then they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he told his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray,' and he took Peter, James, and John with him." And so in context of the flow of the narrative of Scripture, at this point, Jesus has 11 disciples with him, right? Because Judas has already peeled off to go betray Jesus. And notice what Jesus does. He walks with them to the garden. He gets there. And for 8 of the guys, he says, "I want you to sit here. Just stay here." And then he takes 3 of them and he says, "You guys come with me." Now, don't let that get past you too quick. There is something comforting and helpful in that. You know, so Jesus had what you could just see in the Gospels, concentric circles of relationships. He had these 3 particular guys who were kind of like, they were his boys, right? And then there were the 12 disciples, and then there were 72, and you could argue some other concentric circles out. And Jesus had these 3 guys in the Gospels. We see he is closest to them than anyone else. Now, what's encouraging to me about that is Jesus having a tight relationship circle tells me that it's good and it's a great thing to have a tight relationship circle, people that you trust intimately with your lives. And I wonder if the other disciples sometimes felt insecure or jealous, you know, that they didn't have that time with Jesus that Peter, James, and John had, but Jesus had these guys that he had deep relationships with. And watch what happened with them. It says this, "He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled." Now, there is something profound in that sentence I don't want you to let fly by. Because something important is going on here. What's going on? Well, Jesus, what do we know about him? We know that he is 100% God, which means Jesus has always been. He spun the world into existence, including everything that lives. He watched as sin engulfed the planet that he had created. He watched as people that he loved would reject him and live lifestyles that were contrary to the life he wanted to give them. And those choices spun the world that he had spun into existence into chaos. And then he stepped into the chaos and he was tempted like we're tempted and he suffered like we suffer, and yet he never sinned. And at this point in Jesus' earthly life, he has been letting people know in increasing measure what's coming, that he was about to face betrayal and unjust trials and brutal torture and execution on a government cross, right? And where all the sins of the entire world were going to be laid on him. All of that looming just over the horizon for Jesus was this hour that represents the apex of human history, and he began to be deeply troubled, distressed, and troubled. Isn't that wild? In fact, if you look at the Greek word for deeply distressed, it's really long, I can't pronounce it, but it means this, literally, to be or become excessively affected by emotion. The word troubled in Greek means to become subject to extreme mental or spiritual anguish and distress, sometimes to the point of losing one's composure. So get this. Jesus was in the minutes before the hour that he had come to earth for, right? This pinnacle moment. He's at the cusp of this pinnacle moment. And what was his emotional state? He was excessively affected by emotion. He was subject to extreme mental and spiritual anguish and distress, perhaps to the point of losing his composure. I find that to be one of the most encouraging verses in the Bible. Because what does it tell us? It reminds us that Jesus was not just 100% divine, 100% God. He was 100% human. And that means Jesus can sympathize with you in your anguish, in your distress. And I want you to see what Jesus does next. He does 3 things. See if you can see them in verse 34 and 35. It says, "And he said to them, 'I'm deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake.' And he went a little farther, fell to the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him." Do you see the 3 things Jesus does? The first thing he does is he identifies and he names what's going on inside of him. He says to his guys, "I am deeply distressed and troubled. He says, I am deeply grieved to the point of death. And that means exactly what it says. Jesus was struggling. He was feeling deeply, and he took the time to identify what was going on inside of him. So many of us, and I would argue dudes more often than anyone else, but so often we don't take the time to identify what's really going on inside of us. When strong and negative emotions begin to pop up, what do? We stuff it down with work or with hobbies or with mindless surfing on our phone. We do anything that we can instead of facing it. But Jesus gives us a better way. He was deeply distressed and in anguish, and he looked inside of himself and I said, I am deeply grieved to the point of death. And what is the first thing he does once he identifies this? He asks his friends for help. He takes these three closest guys in community and he tells them what's going on. And by the way, I think that's why it's important for us to have a close inner circle in our life, people that we trust, people that we know, people that we are not meant to go it alone. We are created in the image of God, which means we're created for community. And if Jesus needed other people, then you need other people. You need people you can confide in and trust, people you can call and say, I am about to lose it, right? And what does Jesus do after that? The next thing he does is he prays. And man, look at this prayer that Jesus prays. It is the simple prayer of a man who is in extreme mental and spiritual anguish, who's about to lose it. Verse 36, Jesus prayed, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Now, this prayer is so crazy that some theologians try to dance around it to say that it couldn't possibly mean what it says. Because think about this for a second. If Jesus, if he knew that the only plan to save the world and to save people that he loved was what he was about to face, right? If he came to earth to do this very thing he's about to do, then why, oh, why would Jesus pray this prayer? Because he was 100% human, because he is 100% human. And what does that tell us? It is okay to struggle. It is not sinful to be tempted. It is not sinful for us to have pain and struggle. Notice what Jesus does. He prays. What does he pray? Abba, Father. Abba is like Appa or Papa, Daddy. And no self-respecting Jew would pray that casually to God. And that's what makes this so powerful. Jesus is talking tenderly to his dad. He's being vulnerable with his dad. And what does he say to him? He says, all things are possible for you. He's basically saying, you can do whatever you want, God. But then he says, this is what I want. Take this cup away from me. Cup is a weird word to use here. But it has biblical connotations, because the cup that he's talking about here is the cup of God's wrath. The fact that for every sin, every evil that has ever happened in this world by any person, it is being poured out of God's cup of wrath. That cup of wrath is going somewhere. And Jesus knows that on the cross, all the sins of all the world and all the judgment for all the world is going to pour out on him on the cross. And he says to his Father, take this cup away. And what's wild is just a few minutes before, right? He was in the upper room. What did he do? He passed around a cup. And what did he say about that cup? He said, this is the blood of my covenant poured out for many. Jesus knew that the cup of God's wrath had to pour out on him so that the cup of his blood of the new covenant could be poured out on us to save us. And yet still he prays, take this cup away. But, and this is critically important, he doesn't stop there like so many of us do in our prayers. He continues to pray and he says, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. In other words, he's praying, God, I trust you. Dad, I trust you. I trust that you know what is best and you will do that. So let's just stop here for a second and think about this prayer. In light of whatever it is that you are facing in your life, let me give you an outline of Jesus's prayer. He says, Father God, Dad, I know you can do anything. this is what I want. I trust you. Do what you want. Amen. Now watch this. Verse 37. Then he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Couldn't you stay awake 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So there's this pattern in the Bible that's a little disconcerting, but it does line up with our experience. And it's that your closest circle of friends, no matter how committed they are to you, no matter how much they love you, they will eventually fail you. They'll eventually drop the ball. And if they will fail you, your closest circle of friends, what about the rest of the world, right? Friends and families and acquaintances and neighbors and pastors, they will all fail you. Sometimes the failing will be a little bit, sometimes it'll be huge. And what Jesus had just done is he poured out his emotional angst, his anxiety on his friends. And he said, listen, I am toiling here. I'm at, like, at the point of death. And would you guys just, would you stay with me? Would you pray with me? And then they fell asleep. And Jesus is like, really? Now, I need to stop here for a second. And there's an important reason. This is where the guilt for some of us starts to set in when we read passages like this. Because we're like, yeah, that's me. I totally fall asleep when I'm praying. In fact, if I'm honest, I 100% would have been sleeping. Think about this. Big meal, wine, nice long walk with the guys, cool garden at night, and then what does it say? Jesus prayed for an hour. There's no way I'm awake. 100%, I'm asleep in the garden. And I don't think Jesus is shaming his disciples. I don't think he's shaming us. I think he's reminding us of two powerful truths about prayer that we got to get into our heads. And the first is what he said to them. He said simply, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That is a fact. We saw this earlier, if you've been with us in the series of Romans, we saw the Apostle Paul wrote this, and this is that famous passage, I'm going to read it. He said, for I do not understand what I'm doing, because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it is good, so now I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin living in me, for I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh, for the desire to do what is good is with me, but there's no ability to do it, for I do what I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil I do not want to do, right? It's like Jesus is saying, yeah, that. In fact, Paul probably got that from Jesus. Jesus is like, the spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. Jesus is acknowledging a truth that there's this push-pull, push-pull, push-pull in our lives. And sometimes, so often, our flesh is stronger. The sin is stronger. Temptation is so great. And that's a truth. And Jesus now connects that truth to another truth. He says this, stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. Now, don't read into that what Jesus is not saying. Because Jesus is not saying if you are a prayerful person, you won't be tempted. How do we know that? Because Jesus is being tempted, and he's kind of the definition of a praying person. So that's not what he's saying. What is he saying? I really believe what Jesus is saying here is that prayer helps you in those seasons of temptation, in those seasons of testing. When he uses the phrase here, stay awake and pray, it can be translated watch and pray, which is something that happens over and over in Scripture. That phrase is in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament, and the idea is an alertness of what's going on in your life and around you that flows into prayer. And Jesus says, when you have this alertness of what is going on around you and you're praying for those around you, there is a connection somehow between that and temptation. The ability to make it through seasons of temptation, seasons of trial, is connected to that prayer. It's kind of like, and I've experienced this in my life, that this intimacy that you develop with God as you read his word and you respond to him in prayer becomes kind of like a scaffolding around your life so that when things begin to crumble, they don't completely crumble and fall apart. Look at verse 39. It says, once again, he went away and prayed, saying the same thing. Don't miss this. Jesus is modeling what he just said to the guys. He's continuing to pray. And what is he praying? What does it say? the same thing. What does that mean? It means the anguish for Jesus was still there. The temptation for Jesus was still there. His desires for how he wanted this plan to go were still there, so he kept praying. Verse 40, and again he came and found them sleeping because they could not keep their eyes open. They did not know what to say to him. There's a little bit of tragic comic relief here. Jesus goes to them again, and he's like, really, guys? And their response to him is, yeah, we got nothing. Right? They're like, we don't have anything to say. We were just tired. We fell asleep again. Verse 41. Then he came a third time. Now, this flows so quickly that we may miss what's going on. He went back and he prayed the same prayer again. That's three times. He prayed and then he went and talked to the guys. Prayed, went and woke up the guys. Prayed the same thing. Jesus was excessively affected by emotion, subject to extreme mental or spiritual anguish and distress, perhaps to the point of losing his composure, and it wasn't going away. And for me, that is super comforting, kind of a weird way. See, prayer isn't a magical pill that we take that all of a sudden makes everything turn out the way we want it to turn out. Prayer builds this relationship between us and a Father that loves us so that we can face how things are going to turn out. Look at verse 41 through 43. He says, and then he came a third time and said to them, are you sleeping and resting? Which, by the way, is really awesome. I love that. Sleeping means sleeping. Resting means refreshed. So it's like Jesus is like, did you guys get enough sleep? You rested now? Enough, he says, the time has come. See, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Get up and let's go. See, my betrayer is near. And while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived. With him was a mob with swords and clubs for the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now get what is going on here. Three times, Jesus asked God for the cup to be removed, for the hour to pass. And do not miss this. God's answer to him was no. This cup will not pass. This hour will not pass. And I don't know what hour you are facing right now. I know that this last year has been extraordinarily difficult for everyone. And for some of us, we've never faced anything like this. I talked to someone this weekend who, on top of COVID, she lost her mom. And so today's a really hard day. And I don't know what it is that you are going through, but may I challenge you to look to Jesus? Look to even Jesus' example here. What did he do? When he was in deep anguish, he took the time to understand what was going on inside of him. In fact, I'm going to do something right now that is going to be excruciating for some of us. I'm going to give us all a full minute. A full 60 seconds to just sit with how life is going right now. To think through what we're feeling right now. Don't grab your phone. Don't do anything else. 1 minute, just sit and reflect on how things are going right now. Ask God, what is going on deep inside me? Now, what did Jesus do next? He enlisted the help of his closest friends, Earlier this last week, I sat with a couple of my close friends, and we were talking about something going on in each of our lives, just kind of asking each other important questions like that. And one of the guys asked me, well, what is really going on? What do you think you're feeling with that? And I'm not really good at identifying feelings. And I'm like, I don't know how to describe what I'm feeling. And he asked me a bunch of questions, and then he said, you know, Noel, I think you're sad. He said, I just think you have sadness. And I was like, I think you're right. And I think there's an important moment in here when we are really struggling to find that circle of people that we trust and to talk about this stuff. And here's the reality. Sometimes those people that you trust that you talk to, they're going to fall asleep on you and they're going to fail you, but that doesn't mean you don't do it. We still need those people in our lives. And when they fail us, when they fall asleep on us, you have someone else to talk to. You have a father that loves you. As I was reflecting on this passage this week, I just remembered how the Apostle Paul had what he called a thorn in his flesh. We don't know what it is. It was either physical or emotional or spiritual or mental or relational. We don't even know what it is, which I think the Bible's so smart in not telling us what it is, because then we can identify with it. And it's so excruciating in Paul's life that he begs God 3 times, sound familiar? To take it away from him. And Jesus' response to him was this. Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. The reality is, it is okay if you are weak because God is strong. It is okay if your flesh is weak because Jesus has given you a new spirit when you believed in him. You don't have to be powerful. You can be weak. Because in the garden, that moment, Jesus walked out of the garden, went to the trials, went through the execution, was brutally tortured, was buried, died with your sins on top of him. He took all of that in his flesh. He took all the weakness and all the sin and all the pain onto him. So you don't have to. And then he rose from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and death, that you might have life in him so he can be your strength. It's okay to be weak. All you need from him is grace. You don't need to be powerful. And you have that grace in Jesus. What we're going to do is we're going to close out today with some more prayer. And I'm going to just remind you of that outline of Jesus's prayer. And then I'm going to pray it. And then I'm going to give you some time to just pray on your own. And then we're going to wrap up in prayer and then sing a few more songs of prayer. So here's the outline again. Jesus prayed, Father God, Dad, I know you can do anything. Here's what I want. I trust you. Do what you want. Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Dad, I thank you that we don't have an absentee landlord as a dad. We have a dad as a Heavenly Father. We thank you that you are all powerful. You created everything. And we know that you can do anything. I'm not sure what to do with the sadness that I'm dealing with. I know that in a perfect world, in my mind, you'd just take it away and make everything sunshine and light. I would love that. But if this sadness is something you intend to use for your glory, I just pray that you would conform me more into the likeness of Jesus through it. I want it to go away, but if it doesn't go away, that's okay. I trust you.